Good morning, Outlook family. It is really great to see everyone this morning. I hope you're having a great morning. And guess what? Even if you're not, you're in the right place. Amen? You really are. You really are. And so am I. Before I jump into the sermon this morning, a couple of quick thank yous. First, I just want to say thank you on behalf of Tamara and I for all the kind words and cards over the month of August. August marked 20 years for me here at Outlook, and it's just been such a sweet thing to hear from all of you, and so just really appreciate that. Wanted to say a quick thank you as that month is now behind us. Thanks for all your sweet and kind words. Also want to say thank you to Amy Christman, who was on the video just a moment ago, our Next Gen Kids Minister, for delivering such an excellent sermon last week. Didn't she? I mean, it's just so good. So many thanks to her. As she mentioned in the video, we are starting a new series, which I'm very excited to see get off the ground, because we're going to discover throughout the next few weeks, we are all living a story. Sometimes we feel we're writing it. Other times we sense it's being written for us by others. And perhaps and hopefully we see that our story can be written by and with God. And there's one story that Jesus told over which we, each of us, can lay our own stories and find that its scenes and contours and movements resonate and harmonize so well with each of our own stories. We find this story in Luke chapter 15. That's on pages 713 and 714 in the Bibles off of the Bible carts. If you grab one of those, you're always free to grab a Bible from the Bible cart. Maybe you pull the Bible up on your app. Maybe you bring your own Bible. You're always welcome to take one of those home with you. Write your name in it. It's yours to keep. But we're going to be looking at Luke 15, really for the next few weeks here. It's pages 713 and 714. But before Jesus gets to this story that we're going to spend so much time on, and before we get to this story, here is the setting. It's the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, this is far from the first time that Jesus makes uptight religious folks upset by the company that he keeps. At one point, he says to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And he explained this to them earlier in just that way. And he says, look, they are responding to the message of God. And honestly, he says at another time, they are getting in on it ahead of you. You think, he says to these religious leaders, you think they're written off and written out of God's story. But you've got it wrong. They are the reason for the story. They are the drivers of the plot. He's saying that folks like you and me who fail and fall and feel far from God, we are the whole point of God's story, of God's action in the world. We are that crowd of tax collectors and sinners gathered around to hear Jesus. Or we might also be, on some days, this crowd of muttering religious leaders. We're going to explore all of that in the weeks to come. So in the midst of these disappointed sinners muttering, and these muttering self-appointed saints, Jesus tells three stories, technically parables, in a row. The parable we're focusing on today and for the next few weeks is preceded by two shorter but similar ones. And so we're going to dive into those real quick and let Jesus tell these first two quick parables before we get to the main one that we're focusing on. He says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And then he goes on, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, he says, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So Jesus lays real quick in these first two stories, he lays down a pattern. Something's lost, sheep or coin. Then they are found, and then we celebrate. Lost, found, yay, we're happy about that, right? And this is the pattern. Jesus told parables, not to be confused with fables, right? I grew up hearing and reading fables. Maybe you did too. Aesop's fables, the tortoise and the hare, stuff like that. Fables are like extended proverbs, pithy stories that teach a lesson. But parables are much more than this. And telling parables was not a practice unique to Jesus. Other rabbis told parables, but Jesus' parables were definitely unique. They taught more than just put that in your pocket for later takeaways. They were paradigm-shifting, masterful mini-dramas that broke damaging stereotypes and unhelpful mental models. They left the listener unpacking ideas about God and about life long after hearing the story. And we're going to spend the next month or so living inside one of these stories, the third of this triad that we read in Luke 15. It's his longest recorded parable, the parable of the two lost sons. So Jesus has laid down this pattern, lost, then found, then we celebrate, yay, right? And he's laid these down real quick. And now, are you with me? Are you catching the pattern in these first two? And now with the third, he says, let's make it personal. To this diverse crowd of moral insiders and immoral outsiders, Jesus tells the story that is their story, as well as my story and yours too, in some way. And at some level, Justin and I will be digging deeply into this verse by verse in the coming weeks. So for right now, if you'll allow me, I'm going to summarize and just kind of retell the parable this morning to launch off the series and kind of let us begin to let the story land on us. All right, we ready? It begins with a father and his two sons. The younger one demands his inheritance early. "Give me my share now," he literally says. "You're dead to me," is what he essentially says, showing his father deep disrespect and disregard and embodying the epitome of selfishness. "Give me my share of the inheritance now," he says. Even more shocking than the son's request is the father's response. The father actually gives this son what he asks for. The younger son takes off, heads far from home, wastes all this wealth on worldly pleasures. Now, this is why the parable is traditionally titled the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal derives from this Latin word meaning wasteful or to squander in the verb form. It means recklessly, wastefully, extravagant is what it means. Now, thanks to how well this story has become known, we now think of someone who's wandering and lost and far from home as a prodigal. But that's actually not what prodigal means. It means wastefully or recklessly extravagant. Now, of course, Jesus never used the word prodigal. That whole title just came later. And of course, prodigals, as we now describe them, are very real. We do wander from home. We do rebel and choose our own way. Many of us are in this room, either former or current prodigals. But it's worth noting the true meaning of the word, because it tells us something that we'll see as we move throughout the story. Now, eventually, this younger son runs out of money, finds himself in both in squalor, both physically and spiritually. He's alone, he's hungry, and he's desperate. And staring up from that rock bottom, he has a change of heart. He comes to his senses. He decides to go home, or at least try to. Now, he doesn't imagine that his father will take him back as a son. His highest hope is perhaps a job working on the family farm. So as he makes the journey home, he rehearses his speech. It goes like this. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Now here's what he doesn't know. What he doesn't know is that ever since he left, that father has been sitting on the front porch, so to speak, staring down the road, hoping this day would come. So we read that even while the son, the returning son, was, quote, still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, to Jesus' listeners, this story gets more and more amazing, especially the behavior of this father. Not only does it grant the son's request, but now see what the father is doing. What father would do such a thing to such a disrespectful and disgraceful son? Wouldn't have been heard of in their culture. It's practically beyond belief. Justin will share with us so much more about this scene and the character of the father in just a couple of weeks. Now, the father, though, he is only getting started. He welcomes his son back into the family. And like the shepherd and like the woman of the preceding parables, celebrates his return. In this case, throwing a huge party. So by the word's original definition, the father is a prodigal as well. He is recklessly extravagant. It is a great description of his grace and his forgiveness. Now it seems like that should be almost just the almost absurdly happy ending to this story. What a great scene this is. The homegoing of the younger son, the reception of the father. But Jesus continues with a plot twist that really twists the knife when it comes to those muttering Pharisees and teachers of the law among his hearers. How heartwarming and delightful the story has been so far to the so-called sinners with whom Jesus loves to hang out. What truly good news this is for them. How many of them long for a father's embrace, warm and genuine and accepting and gracious. How many of us long for such an embrace? How far from home do they feel? How desperate and how deeply hungry. But it turns out they are not Jesus' primary intended audience for this particular parable. And there is one more scene left to unfold. Suddenly, the older brother appears. He's indignant, beside himself that his father has accepted this wayward brother back into the family, and he cannot believe the audacity of his father actually throwing a party for him. He points to all his own hard work. Quote, "All these years I've been slaving for you." He points to his fidelity. "I've never disobeyed your orders," he says. And then points out that he's never been given the chance to enjoy even a fraction of this kind of frivolity. "But look what you're doing for this undeserving punk," he essentially says to his dad. And he refused to join the party. Now Jesus ends the story looking, I imagine, with sadness at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law glaring at him from a distance. He ends the story by giving the father the last words. These words to his indignant older son. He says, "My son, you are always with me." I can't imagine that Jesus isn't at this point kind of looking at those religious leaders. "My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because now," Jesus perhaps motioning to his unreputable friends gathered there, "we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Friends, this story is so timeless. There is such depth to its characters. The younger son who's homesick, the father who is heartsick, even lovesick, the elder son who doesn't know he's sick. They are, this father and these sons, no one less than God and us, each and all of us. And Jesus has, with a relatively few brisk sentences, captured the color of all of human history and all the contrasts in every human heart. They're all there in this simple tale. I want to invite you, friends, to love Jesus and to fall in love with his words, his wisdom, and live inside the world that he paints here. It is a world where, despite our definitions of it, God has decided that justice is not perfectly meted punishment, but extravagant grace. He gets to decide that. It is a world in which categories are shattered, and we discover that we were wrong and way too hard on ourselves and others about what it takes and means to be right with God. As we move through this parable in the next few weeks, I urge you to let it land on you and really soak in it. It will change you. In fact, here's a couple of things to watch for in the weeks ahead. I just have two things here. The first one is this. As we move through this parable, Justin and I, in the next few weeks, there are lots of ways to be lost, only one way to be found. See, what we're going to see in this parable is that both brothers are lost. Each represent a way of doing life. Each represents a way of finding fulfillment. Tim Keller writes about this in his book, Prodigal God. He talks about the fact that we're either pursuing a path of moral conformity or self-discovery, neither of which provide the meaning and fulfillment we're all looking for. Jesus asks us to consider a third way. It's not just, I'm going to conform to a set of rules, or, hey, I'm going to make up my own rules. Jesus' message is a completely different kind of spirituality based on relationship with the God who made us and then the renewing power that he promises to put into us. It blows both these other categories away. So whether one is living unrighteously or self-righteously, we're both far from home until we lay both of those pursuits down. Both sons are alienated from the Father and the Father's heart. They're not understanding the Father. They're far from the Father. They're not loving the Father for who he is. And they're showing us that we can ignore God just as thoroughly in our obedience or in our disobedience. There's this great little story. A newspaper at one time posed the question, what's wrong with the world? Newspaper asked the question, what's wrong with the world? Christian writer and thinker G.K. Chesterton submitted this brief letter of response. Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Right? When we grasp this, we've begun to grasp the gospel. What's wrong with the world? You're looking at it. Right? It's not about pointing the finger to some group or some category of people like the religious leaders were doing there. He eats with sinners, they said about Jesus with disgust. No, it's about seeing, God, what do you want to do in and through me and in my life? What do I still need to learn? In what ways do I still need to change and to grow? Because we're all lost. And we all need to let ourselves be found. It's only as we see our need that we can begin to turn to God to see our need met. And indeed, more than simply met, but completely and extravagantly fulfilled. In the parable, we're going to see a pattern, and it's a pattern that plays itself out in every human life at one level or another, and that is lostness, that we are indeed lost. I am lost. We can ask ourselves, am I lost? How am I wandering? What is missing? That word is a good one, literally missing. How often am I missing something, not seeing it? Or what is missing in me? Or missing as in MIA, missing in action. Far from God, not giving him the thought, the attention, the consideration that he deserves. I'm not found, I'm not seen, because I'm not letting myself be found, right? I'm wandering. I'm doing things on my own. We can ask ourselves, where am I today in relation to the God who made, who knows me, who made me, who loves me? We can take this concept all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, they turn from God. They do their own thing. God is in the garden. What does he say? Where are you? Where are you? Searching, lost, will they be found, right? And so that plays itself out in my own life, in the garden of my own life. As I turn from God and want to do my own thing, God is saying, where are you, Rob? Where are you? Fill in your own name in that question. God is asking it. Where are you? We can get to answer, here I am, ready to be found. Here I am, pointing myself toward my truest home. It says in the parable that the younger son came to his senses. Maybe this will be a day or in the weeks ahead, a time in which we each come to our senses a little bit more and realize, I need to point my life again, reorient myself back to my truest home. What does James say in his own letter? Draw near to God, and what? God will draw near to you. How am I to be found? I'm to go home. I'm to accept love and grace. And that's the second point. As you listen for in the next few weeks, remind yourself, the home we all hope for is already here and ready to welcome us, ready to welcome you and me. We can try to build our own homes, and most of us spend a lot of our earthly life trying to build a safe, secure, and comfortable place for ourselves in this world, only to realize how flimsy and fragile it really is without the foundation that is God himself. And so we can try to build our own home, or we can go to the one prepared for us, the one that fits and provides for our soul, where our hungry hearts can be filled with the love we long for. That home is the one we hope for, and it is ready to welcome us. Rembrandt famously painted this parable's moving scene of reunion when this younger son comes home and the older son looks on. Pastor and writer Henry Nouwen wrote an entire book of reflections, not only on the parable, but on his chance to spend a few hours in front of this very painting and what it meant to him. It moved him deeply and became a touchstone of his spiritual life. As was the aim of artists of his day, Rembrandt painted the scene not as it would have looked in first century Palestine, but as it would have looked in his own time, so viewers could see themselves in the scene. And even though it was over 300 years later, Nouwen saw himself in the scene, that's for sure. And in the book, he writes this, I have been led to an inner place where I had not been before. It is a place within me where God has chosen to dwell. It is the place where I'm held safe in the embrace of an all-loving Father who calls me by name. That is a place that this series intends to call us all back to. A place of embrace with our loving Father. A place where we're reminded God has chosen to dwell with me. Nouwen is reminded at this point of John 14, Jesus' words there. I was thinking of them myself as I was at this point in my sermon preparation, and Nouwen was thinking of them as well. It's when Jesus says, if anyone loves me, they will keep my word. My Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. That is the invitation that we get to receive from the Lord, a home in and with God. Nouwen goes on to observe, these words have always impressed me deeply. The invitation is clear and unambiguous, to make my home where God has made his, walking step by step toward the one who awaits me with open arms and wants to hold me and in an eternal embrace. As you take the bread and cup in your hands and we wrap up our time here together, it's that eternal embrace that I want us to reflect on for a moment. This idea that there is a home that we're all hoping for, a home for our soul, a home that our heart hungers for, a place of peace and provision, of rest and acceptance and love and grace and forgiveness. Such a place could exist and that we could live our lives, our thoughts, the meditations of our heart could all be resonant with that home. What an invitation, what a glorious idea that is. And what we celebrate each week is that that idea is true and real and ready to receive us even today. What's great about this parable? It ends with a feast, right? It ends with a celebration of one who was lost being found and another outside that feast also lost and being asked and begged by that father to come in and join the party. Every week we come to a table, a feast. The meal looks small, but its meaning is huge as we take the bread and accept the invitation to join the celebration. Let's take the bread together. Each week as we chew on that bread, each week as we lift up and take that cup, we are recognizing we are hungry. We are homesick. We have been lost, but thank God we're found. Amen. Let's take and drink together. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for telling this story. We're grateful that it was captured for us to be able to read again, to hear again, to meditate on again, to let it land on us afresh, realizing that we human beings haven't changed that much. We need this story. We need to be reminded of how loved we are and the extravagant, reckless love, God, that we got to sing about, now we've heard about, and now we get to pray about, is for us, not just someone else, not just an idea that we might agree is very nice, but instead a real and true love that we get to receive. We need this love. We need you. We need the home that you've made for our hearts. So we run there. In Jesus' name, amen.